good to be here. Consider it a privilege. Thank you very much for the invitation. And I bring greetings on behalf of the brethren in Rapid City, the Providence Church. And I want to say that we're praying for you folks here. We do quite often, and we trust that you're praying for us out there. And we certainly do need your prayers. We are dependent upon God to bless us there. My understanding, though, is I'm not planning on giving a report of Rapid City so much. I trust you're getting the prayer letters and reading those, but to give you my personal testimony of how I came to know the Lord. And so I just want to start with the words of that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Brethren John Newton, who wrote this hymn, was a wretch in every sense of the word. He was immoral, often drunken, a thief, a slave trader. Before my conversion, people maybe would not consider me to be a wretch in the category of John Newton. I was raised in a Christian home, but brethren, I was spiritually dead. I was spiritually blind. I was every much a wretch as much as John Newton. And it's still no less amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. And I would like to give glory to God and talk about how He saved me. Turn to Romans 1, first of all. I'd like to read from Romans 1. And here we see in Romans 1 a flow of wretchedness and vileness and wickedness throughout the chapter, but there's a fountainhead to this wretchedness, and we see that in verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God," talking about knowing Him through the creation, which was evident, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. If you are unconverted here today, whether you are a vile homosexual or whether you are just simply one who lives in proud presumption of failing to give thanks, you are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, a wretch, and it's amazing grace that you need, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this passage of Scripture, we see that failing to glorify God as God, failing to give thanks, stirs up God's wrath as much as many of these other vile things. It's the fountainhead. So I would just start off and just say a little bit about where I grew up. I grew up in a logging community in northwest Oregon, in Birkenfeld, Oregon. We used to call it Birkensticks because it was out in the middle of nowhere, northwest corner there of Oregon. My dad pastored, felled timber, drove log truck at the same time. And from little on, I was taught by precept and example, a healthy work ethic, a healthy family ethic. The authority of Scripture was taught in our home, and salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But for some time in my childhood and teenage years, I was still spiritually dead. It didn't matter that I was raised in a Christian home. I was spiritually blind. I took God for granted. I did not glorify God as God. I did not give thanks to Him, as it is mentioned here. I took many things for granted. For example, I took my physical condition for granted, that I had 10 fingers and 10 toes, and that God made me whole and not maimed or blind or deaf or dumb, that He made me with a sound mind as opposed to mental retardation. Instead of being thankful, I took these things for granted. And when I excelled, whether it was sports, I would take the glory to myself instead of give it to God. If others excelled, I became discontent and covetous of their abilities, and maybe because I couldn't do things as well as them. And it was just basically right out of Romans 1 here, just failing to glorify God as God, not honoring Him as God and giving thanks to Him. So I was spiritually dead. And I would just make a little application here to children and young people here. You're raised in a Christian home here today, and God has given you physical things, blessings, 10 fingers, 10 toes. But maybe consider here this morning, are you either proud or discontent? Either, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Well, maybe it's your abilities and what you do. Or when you see maybe someone else is more beautiful than you are, or more handsome than you are, etc., you become discontent and say, why did God make me like this? Why do I have a nose like this? Why do I not have the abilities that he has or she has? Why do I have teeth like this that stick out? And I'd look so ugly in comparison. Am I talking to anyone here today? Okay, this is what I went through as a young person, but brethren here today, this is ungodly. It's ugly. It stirs up God's wrath. It's a manifestation of being in a condition under God's wrath, spiritually dead, spiritually blind. And so when God saves a person, He turns them from presumption, pride, covetousness to thankfulness. If you're a Christian here today, one characteristic in your life is you are thankful. And the Lord has brought me to be thankful for many things I did not see when I was growing up. I took for granted. I took for granted the timing of my birth. These are things that I really have thought about since becoming a Christian. And the Lord's opened my eyes. I could have been born 5,000 years ago, before the flood. Only 8 people saved. And God could have caused me to be born at that time. We know from Acts 17:26 that God determines where people are born, when they are born. He has the boundaries for the nations, etc. And there I would have been born in probably right alongside those others with vile wickedness and wiped off the face of the earth by the flood and be burning in hell right now. Or I could have been born 3,000 years ago after the flood, but before the coming of Christ, that time period that's spoken of. Like in Isaiah chapter 9, the nations, the Gentiles, walking in darkness. A description of the Gentiles, that they walk in darkness. Idolatrous darkness. And if I had been born at that time as a Gentile, most likely would have been raised to worship and serve other gods. Might have been saying, Baal, he is God. Baal, he is God. Perished in my sins, might have been living there in Jericho, had the armies of Israel come in, wipe out every man, woman, boy, or girl because of the pagan, idolatrous darkness. You consider that, brethren? Never thought about that before I was a Christian, raised in a Christian home, but when the Lord opened my eyes, there's this thankfulness that enters in. I could have been born even before the Protestant Reformation, after the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is that time where the gospel goes to the nations, to the Gentiles. The commission is to the nations. Those walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. But even before the Protestant Reformation, if God had caused me to be born then, most likely in a steeped in Roman Catholicism, not having maybe the scriptures in my own language, not having a Bible to read, etc. I take this all for granted. It's easy to take it all for granted. But brethren, if you're a Christian, I trust you're very, very thankful for these things. And I took for granted growing up the nation of my birth as well. I could have been born in an Aborigine tribe in Australia, or a headhunting tribe in South America, or some place in Bongo Bongo land, being brought up with not a shred of the gospel whatsoever. But here I am, born in America. There's Bibles, there's Christian bookstores, there's the gospel comes across the radio, we have churches, etc. And I took for granted the place of my birth. I should say the family of my birth as well. And even in America, being born in America, I could have been born to a town drunk. I could have been born to a prostitute in downtown Chicago, a gangster, a dope addict. I could have been raised on a vulgarity where there's taking God's name in vain, no praise of God in the home whatsoever, fits of rage, etc. But I was born in a home where parents had a certain fear of God, had a knowledge God as creator. They did not teach evolution. They were disciplined, hardworking parents as opposed to hedonism. And let me share a few details of my childhood at this point. I was consistently spanked for disobedience, spanked for lying, spanked for fighting, and spanked in such a way that I didn't want to do it again. Okay? And I'm thankful for that, very thankful for that. I was taught the discipline of work in a logging community in Northwest Oregon. For many years, I was responsible for the firewood supply as I was growing up in our home. I was to milk the cow, feed the pigs, and put up hay, weed the garden, etc. I learned to live without the modern comforts. I was raised in a family of 10. Maybe some of you here are from large families. I have 5 sisters and 4 brothers, all of them still living. I slept in a storage shed with my brother, the hound dog, and fleas. And was out. There just wasn't enough room for everyone in the house, and we were the ones out in the storage shed, and we had these thick blankets, and we survived the winter out there, etc. And I developed, at the age of 11, my own cedar shake and post business, paid my father $50 a load for cedar that he would haul in on his log truck and split cedar posts and shake bolts. Maybe some of you know what that is, some of you don't, but I don't have the time to go into the details of that. And this, along with the firewood duties, gave me chainsaw experience. So, shortly, as soon as I could, basically at 18 years of age, I began to work in the woods, falling timber in Oregon, cutting the trees down, and also running a cat, running a skidder, and worked my way through college in that way. Went to Prairie Bible College. I'll mention that a little more later. But isn't it amazing how the Lord works, brethren? God took some rough old fishermen and made them fishers of men. God takes a rough old timber harvester and makes him a harvester of men. And that's what I am. I'm just a rough old timber harvester from the backwoods of Oregon. So I was raised in a God-fearing, principled home, though, which I took for granted. But not only that, I took for granted that I was raised in a Christian home. A Christian home. Even raised in a family where those the discipline could have been there, etc., the spanking, the God-fearing, the Creator. But think, I could have been a Roman Catholic home, could have been a Jehovah's Witness home, a Mormon home, a Jewish home, etc. But I was raised in a home where I received the gospel. I was taught that the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I was taught the authority of Scripture. And I want to just say a little bit about my parents and to honor them, but also to give you a little bit of background as well. Three things I especially remember about my father. Well, more than this, but I'm going to mention three or four, I guess. His rod, one, his piety, and his labor. Let me mention some of these things. His labor. My father was and still is a pastor, and he has always labored in small rural communities, out-of-the-way communities where there's no other gospel witness. And that's been his heart, to take the gospel to places where there is no other gospel witness. And for 10 years, this was before I was born, but he pastored a church in Ariel, Washington by Mount St. Helens, and it's a church that he planted there and took the gospel, and through Vacation Bible School, the church was raised up there, and that church is still in existence today there in Ariel, Washington. Then when I was 5, we moved to Birkenfeld, a place we called Birkensticks. Like I say, it's out in the middle of nowhere, logging community, northwest corner of Oregon. If you think of Oregon and the Columbia River, there before it empties into the Pacific, it goes up and into that loop. If you put your finger right in the middle of that loop, that's where I grew up there in Oregon. And my dad pastored there for 23 years, 15 years in Washington, 23 years there in Oregon. And then he moved to a place called Gateway, Colorado, out in the middle of nowhere, no other gospel witness for 8 years. And then now he's in Antelope, and he's still preaching the gospel there in Antelope. As well. He's 77 years old. He doesn't carry full responsibilities there. He preaches in the evening. He doesn't carry the administrative responsibilities, but he's still preaching and pastoring in that place. But my father was not only a pastor, he was also a logger at the same time. And most of the churches where he pastored, they could not fully support him. And he was a logger. He cut timber there in Washington, the big old growth timber. He also drove a log truck as well, and the way he would prepare messages, often he would have a clipboard there in his log truck, and he would have a passage of scripture that he wanted to preach on, and there it was in front of him, and he'd meditate on it as he was driving down the road, and then he would be able to preach on that passage of scripture. But I remember my father's labor. He labored in the study. There's some maybe children growing up, and they see their dad being a dad of labor and work, and maybe there's resentment for as a result of that, and they say, well, my dad didn't have time for me. Well, there was 10 kids. There wasn't a lot of time for dad on this end, but brethren, I respect my dad for his labor. He labored hard. He worked hard. He was there at the supper table with us as a family, and he labored in the woods. He labored in the church. He labored by directing a summer camp for as long as I can remember, and he labored by providing a Vacation Bible School for as long as I remember. And he set an example of self-sacrificing labor in providing for his family, all 10 of us, and in spreading the gospel for the cause of Christ and for kingdom expansion. I also remember the piety of my father as well. Three things I remember. My father's prayers is one thing I remember. I remember getting up. This was before we were out in the shed. I was upstairs. I remember this. And getting up and going down early in the morning to go to the bathroom. And I'd have to go by my father's study. It could be 4 a.m. I would hear my father in there praying. And he had to leave early. Like often he had to leave at 4:30 in the truck or whatever to go to work. But he got up early and he was a man of prayer. I remember that. Also, I remember my father's Bible. It was a worn Bible, very worn. It was big and black, something like this. And it was very worn. It had the tabs like this. But the inside of the tabs, it was just a big dip there on the inside of the tabs, worn, and it had a certain smell to it as well. Sweat, blood and tears, all right? And in fact, brethren, or sometimes I could tell my father was reading his Bible without ever seeing him because I could smell it. You could smell it when his Bible was opened up. There's just a certain odor about that. This man was a working man, and it was just kind of worked into the fabric of his Bible. I remember my father being a man of the Word. Also, family worship. Family worship was something that was rarely missed. And you say, why are you mentioning this? I hope this is an encouragement to fathers to set an example and to do this in your own homes. Family worship was something that was rarely missed in the home that I was raised in, and it didn't matter how worn out or tired my dad was. When he came home, it seemed that he somehow made that time for family worship. After supper, he was the spiritual leader in the home. And he read the Word. He commented on the Word. He required the family to memorize certain passages together. He led in the singing, and he required us to kneel around in the family circle there and to pray for missionaries, to pray for the salvation of souls in the community, etc. And then I also remember my father's rod as well. And I want this to be an encouragement to fathers here as well. But my father spoke once, and then we just knew it was coming after that. It was just told us once, and if we did it again, we knew exactly what was coming. He was a man of his word. If he said, do this, we were expected to do it, and we knew that what was coming next was the rod. And I respect my father for that, and feel it was a very godly example that he set in that. And I remember my father as well for his faith. Now, brethren, maybe some of you won't be able to understand this thoroughly. I'm not sure. My father is strongly Arminian in doctrine. But my father loves his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a born-again Christian. He's a new creature in Christ. And though we can't talk eye-to-eye about a number of things, we can talk eye-to-eye about our love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say a few words about my mother. She's no longer alive. 2 years ago, she lost a battle with leukemia, and she's with the Lord now. I want to mention, first of all, she was a woman of faith, and there she was on her deathbed, and I remember flying out from Michigan on a couple of trips because I wanted to be an encouragement to my mother, but she was the one that was an encouragement to me, and she had a very strong faith. Before she died, I hadn't seen her happier. There was just this joy and a radiance about her, a peace with God. She knew where she was going. She was trusting her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a tremendous encouragement to me to see her staring death in the face and have that kind of confidence. The other thing I remember about my mother is she was there. She was just there. Whether I came home from school, my mom was there. When I came home from church, she was there. When I came home, when I came for lunch or supper, or whether it was family, she was just there. She was always there. She believed in being a keeper at home. It doesn't mean that she was never out in any sense of the word, but she was very committed to serving her husband, serving her children by being a keeper at home. And in this way, she served the Lord, and the Lord has blessed her in that. I remember my mother for her labor as well, and busy sowing and planting garden and canning, washing, ironing, mending, busy, raising 10 children. In addition, she cooked every summer that I can remember growing up for 60 children at a church camp that we held in the summer. She organized children's Sunday school, and she organized the vacation Bible school, practiced hospitality. Most Lord's days that I can remember, held ladies' Bible studies, release time Bible classes in the public school. She served, or she sewed clothes for her children and grandchildren. In fact, 1 year before her death, and she knew she was on her deathbed, three great-grandchildren were born to her. And just like this, boom, 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 three great-grandchildren. And she determined before she was going to pass out of this world that she was going to sew blankets for each of them, which she did. And so she got busy and sewed blankets. But she was a woman of work. And she also had a meek and quiet spirit. She was like Sarah. And she was not loud and boisterous or contentious with her husband, but she served her husband and served her children, and this way she served the Lord. I want to mention one more thing about my mom before we move on, and that is I remember most her singing. And whenever she was working and going about her business, she was always humming or singing. And she very much put into practice that admonition in Scripture, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And she passed on that heritage to us. And Pastor Green said that he was hearing us singing in the home. Our family sings. We love to sing. There are children singing in the Reformed Baptist Church in Holland. They're singing songs that my mother taught me when I was young, because I passed some of those on to the children there. There's children in the Providence Church in Rapid City singing some of the songs that my mother taught me. And so I want that to be an encouragement to mothers here in terms of your job and your responsibilities has far-reaching impact. And so I mentioned that to honor my parents. I'm very thankful for my parents. I took these things for granted, though, and growing up I was spiritually dead, spiritually blind since becoming a Christian. And over the years, these things have kind of settled in and to where the Lord's made me very thankful for these things. The Lord makes us thankful people, brethren. When He saves us, He turns us from being presumptuous, complaining, covetous, to being thankful people. I trust that you can testify that that's the case with you as well. You say, well, how and when were you born again, Pastor Shetler? Well, I'm not sure, okay? And that may be the case with a number of you raised in Christian homes. I'm not sure. I have a pretty good idea. You know, physical birth is a mysterious thing. We know we were born. We're here, right? How many of you remember it? Okay. Any of you remember it? I've actually had some people tell me that one person told me that he could actually think that he could remember being in his mother's womb. But I don't really think anyone here can really remember that. But we know that it happened because we're here. And that's kind of the way it is with my spiritual birth, brethren. I don't really remember my spiritual birth, or I can't really understand how it happens. John 3, the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. You hear its sound, you see what it does, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And sometimes there's experiences like Saul on the road to Damascus, very set point in time, an obvious time when he was converted. But then maybe there's people like Timothy, where he was raised with his godly mother and grandmother on the Scriptures, and maybe it wasn't so set exactly when Timothy was converted. And I think that's the case with myself. I do remember I mentioned a false conversion and baptism. One thing I know now, though, brethren, is that I was spiritually dead. I was a wretch, spiritually blind, but there's amazing grace. Now I see I'm spiritually alive in Christ, and my faith and confidence is in Christ alone for salvation. But let me mention a false conversion and baptism. I can remember early conscience wrestlings with sin, times of being disobedient, or lying, or being unkind to brothers and sisters, and a nagging fear of hell constantly there. No assurance of salvation, just a nagging fear of hell. I remember praying, and this drove me to certain actions. And I remember at a Bible club in the evening, my mom was there. She had read a certain story from a book. She asked if anyone wanted to accept the Lord. And again, keep in mind, it was more Arminian a slant, etc. And I remember staying and praying with my mom, although even at that time I remember just I didn't know what to pray or what to say. I just knew that I was concerned, a certain nagging fear of hell. My mom prayed. If I remember right, I don't even think that I prayed. And she maybe felt that I was saved at that time, but I don't believe I was. You say, well, Pastor Shetler, why not? Well, that was about eight. I was about 8 years old, and the characteristic of my life beyond that was just one of being ashamed of Christ. Even in that time with my mom, I was just too self-conscious, and I didn't pray. It was my mom who prayed, and I was dominated and ruled by a fear of man. What others thought of me was most important in life. The approval of my peers dominated my life. Christ took second place. I was ashamed of Christ. The word cowardly would be a good word to describe my life. And throughout grade school, throughout most of high school, mum was the word. And by that I mean I wouldn't say anything about Christ. I didn't speak about church. I didn't speak about my dad being a pastor. If they asked me if he was a pastor, or if they asked me what my dad did, he was a logger. He wasn't a pastor. I wouldn't come out with that he was a pastor. I wouldn't speak about Christ. I wouldn't speak about the Bible. I wouldn't speak about God. The simple fact of the matter was, brethren, I was ashamed of Christ. And it was more important to me what other people felt of me, my reputation, than Christ. And basically, I was the God, the idol. I was ashamed of Christ. And that came out in a number of instances in my life. But the most obvious is that at a certain point, I think I was probably 11 or 12, my dad approached me because my sister wanted to be baptized. And my dad approached me at that time and said, well, don't you think you should be baptized as well? And I kind of said, well, I guess I should be baptized. And but I didn't want any of my friends to show up. I hope we can sneak this in here somehow. We didn't invite in my friends. It was the terror of my heart that some people from the school might show up and actually see me become baptized and in any way identifying with Christ. And this was just the characteristic of my life. I don't believe I was converted. And the reason I say that is, for example, a passage such as Matthew 8 and verse 38, where it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And there's no way to describe my life other than I was just plain ashamed of Christ. I wasn't willing to stand up for Christ. Me was more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:8 maybe describes my life as well. I was cowardly. Revelation 21:8 speaks of the cowardly as well, where it says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And though my parents wanted to believe I was a Christian, and though I desperately wanted assurance, there was no shred of assurance. I just had this constant plaguing fear of hell. You know, Christ says in Matthew 6 and verse 26, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other." Now, I know in the context, Christ is talking about mammon or money, etc. But it's true with anything. This is just a general principle. You can't hold on to Christ and something else at the same time, trying to be grasping at both. It's either all or nothing when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "He who would love father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." And it's the same with peers and friendships here, children and young people today. He who would love friends and peers more than me is not worthy of me. He who cares more about what friends think than what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks is not worthy of me. And it's a form of idolatry. It's a form of putting yourself higher and more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an evidence of not being saved. It's an evidence of not being saved if that's the characteristic of your life and you need to be saved. And it's an evidence of the wrath of God hanging over your head. It's not glorifying God as God, not being thankful, etc. Something is more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the world, whether it's friends, whatever that is. Jesus Christ will be second to none. It's the free offer of the gospel, but he will be second to none. He needs to be Lord. He needs to be first in your life. He will not play second fiddle. So as a result, I would behave one way in church, and I would behave a different way at school around my friends. And by a different way, I don't mean that I was into the drug scene or the sex scene or the immorality scene and the taking God's name in vain and all the vile wretchedness that goes on, but I just was two different people. I was ashamed to stand up for Christ at school. I was more or less chameleon-like. You know what I mean by that, children? Okay, that lizard-like creature that if he's on a green branch, he might turn kind of green, and if he's on a brown branch, he might turn kind of brown, and that's not the characteristic of someone who is truly a Christian. If you're a new creature in Christ, Jesus, you're not trying to be one thing here and be something else there and be someone there and fit in here and fit in there and have the applause of men here and et cetera. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes number one in your life, which means your first and foremost goal is to please Him and to honor Him. So a possible time of true conversion. I think it was my junior year in high school. I left home and went to a Christian high school in Canada. It wasn't because there was a desire on my heart to go to a Christian school. It was because of the rule my dad had in the home, and that was sometime you need to go at least a year to a Christian school, whether that's a Christian high school or a Christian college. It was just the rule of our household, and that's just the way it was in the household. And so being an Oregon logger, I had no use for higher education. I was not planning to go to college. The tendency of the backwoods in Oregon was that the college education, et cetera, is for sissies, and I had really no use for higher education, et cetera. And I felt, to meet my dad's requirement, that I would go in high school so that I wouldn't have to go back for college to a Christian college. And so I went to Prairie High School in Canada, because that's where my brothers and sisters had gone before. But it was in that senior year there at Canada, and you know, this shows the wisdom of Dad again, where he, you know, the Lord has a way of getting a hold of you at a place like that, and maybe that's one of the reasons he made the requirement, with the hopes that the Lord would use that to get a hold of his children. There at a chapel, I don't remember the chapel speaker, etc., but he was preaching on sins of the heart, and that our righteousness, in order to be pleasing to God, must not only be external righteousness, but internal righteousness as well. And the God began to convict me of my self-idolatry, because I pretty much felt that I was a good person. Yes, when I did vile outward things, or things that were obviously wrong outwardly, that was evil. But I never saw that the good things I did, good things that would be considered even serving the Lord, or at that time what I considered serving the Lord, or just the good things like doing schoolwork or whatever, that all these righteous deeds were as filthy rags in God's sight. I began to see, as a result of this chapel message and teaching, that I began to see myself kind of as a King Midas. You know the story of King Midas, children, where everything he touched turned to gold. Well, not everything I touched turned to gold, but everything I touched turned rotten in my eyes. I began to start to evaluate the motives of my heart, and when helping others and being friendly and doing my schoolwork, and I asked myself, why am I doing this? And I began to see, well, whether I eat, drink, or whatever I do all for the glory of Earl Shetler, was the conclusion I came to. It was the only conclusion I could come to, and it devastated me in a way, because it was kind of like Saul on the road to Damascus. Though it wasn't a Damascus-type experience, Saul felt that he was serving God. And he was devastated to find out that he wasn't, that he was fighting against God. And that's kind of what hit me. I felt I was doing the right thing and a good person and serving God, but then it hit me that I wasn't. All my righteous deeds were as filthy rags, and that even these good things were not pleasing in God's sight. And I know I've been raised on, you're a sinner, and I'd agreed with that. Oh yeah, everyone's a sinner. Yes, I need a Savior. Lord, please help me. But for the first time, I really begin to see I am a sinner, through and through, outside, inside, and I need a Savior. And I believe that maybe that's the time when the Lord began to maybe converted me, a new creature in Christ, regeneration, etc., began to call out on the name of Christ in a way I hadn't before, in an earnestness and an urgency that hadn't been there before, because I was seeing my sin, in not only outside, but inside as well. And so some things began to change in my life. I began to battle with sin in a way that I hadn't before. Before it was just a kind of a float along. My externals are okay. I'm an okay person. But now I begin to battle with these inside things that were going on in my heart and crying out to the Lord, oh, wretched man here that I am, that the pride, the idolatry, the things that are going on inside, not pleasing to the Lord. And also I begin to pray. I was praying in more earnest. Also, I had a determination that I wanted to study God's Word as well. And that made me turn around and say, well, I guess I will go back to Bible college after all. So I had gone there for a couple of years to high school, and then I had no intentions of going back to college. I just was not headed that direction. But through this experience, I think it was a genuine conversion, probably, a love for the Word, and I wanted to go and study the Word. So went to Prairie Bible College, where I met my dear wife there at Prairie Bible College. If some of you know anything about Prairie Bible College, you might be saying, well, how in the world did you meet your wife there? Aren't the sidewalks pink and for the ladies and blue for the guys? Now, I know today Prairie Bible College has become quite liberal, but back then it was more or less that way. The ladies ate on the one side of the dining room and the guys ate on the other side, and the ladies sat on the one side of class and the guys sat on the other, and you had certain... the dormitories, the ladies were clear over on the other side, and the guys were on the other side of campus, etc. And that's good. I like that. And at that time, though, too, I kind of liked that. When I was in college, I really didn't have a whole lot of use for girls at that point. But the Lord kind of changed that about my junior year when I saw this nice, beautiful lady, and the Lord eventually brought us together. I'm not going to go into the details of that. But the Lord brought us together, and we were married right after we graduated. We graduated in 82. We were married in 1983. The Lord's given us four children as a result of that marriage. Caleb is my oldest son, and then he's 19 today, and Krista is 17, Jessica is 15, and Judith Lynn is 13. And we will celebrate, Lord willing, our 20th anniversary this year, which we're looking forward to. But let me speak a little bit of my pilgrimage since Bible College, and my dad there is pastoring in Birkenfeld, Oregon, kind of an interdenominational community church with a fairly generic doctrinal statement, and the bylaws of the church being very much, I would say, American government oriented, with a board made up of a head deacon, head trustee, head Sunday school superintendent, etc., and my dad pastoring the church there. But as I began to study the scriptures, after Bible college, I felt a concern for the youth there in the church, began working with the youth. That led to starting a Christian school in the church, and so I was involved in starting a Christian school there. But this also pushed me to the scriptures more, because I was teaching a Bible class in the school, and so the Lord just gave me a ravenous appetite for the Word of God. And maybe if you're a baby, there is a ravenous appetite for the milk, etc. But I would describe it more as a teenager. And some of you here maybe can identify with that. If you have teenagers, you may think that they have hollow legs and hollow arms. And when you start feeding them, you say, where does all that go? My son, he eats... He just basically is very polite. Maybe Pastor Green can identify with this. And he lets everyone else go first and take, and then he just basically says, is everyone done? And then he'll clean up everything that's left on the table. And he has a ravenous appetite. And I think he's even very self-controlled at the table. I think he could probably eat four more plates of potatoes or something. But that what describes my appetite at that time for the Word of God. And I would rise up very early and spend 3-4 hours of reading the Scripture, and then even stay up reading again for another 2 hours, just reading, ravenous appetite for the Word of God. That basically is the foundation that the Lord's given me in terms of just a familiarity with the Scripture. But through that reading, I began to start to question things that were going on in the church. I began to question the government of the church. And there were some ladies on the board, and I was starting to say, well, I see elders, they're men. And I started to put some of these things together and the roles of men and women. This didn't happen overnight. It was kind of a gradual process, but this did lead to some sparks between my father and I, who was pastoring the church, and I was a young buck coming up, and I was just kind of questioning how things were going and pushing here and pushing there a little bit in terms of my understanding of the Scripture. But then I began to see a God of complete and absolute sovereignty, even in salvation. And up until this time, when I read the Bible of God's choosing and of God's foreknowledge, I simply thought in my mind, well, oh yeah, God looked ahead and He saw how people would choose, and then those are the ones that are saved, and those are the ones who believe in Him. But then I began to see that God was bigger than I had ever imagined, and that I began to see, no, God didn't just look ahead and see what men would do. God is on His throne, and from eternity past, He's blueprinted this out, and there are some that He has from eternity past that He chose to salvation, and I hadn't seen that before in the Scripture. And I begin to see that even faith and repentance are gifts from God in the Scripture, and inwardly it prostrated me before God. I begin to see that God is truly God, and that salvation truly does belong to the Lord. And brethren, to give you an idea of the impact that this had on my life, I wrote a paper at the time, and I'll just read a little bit by way of introduction. It says, this writing is a summary of the truth used by the Spirit to bring about a repentance in my life, whether it is the repentance of turning from darkness to light, or whether it is the repentance of growth from less light to more light. One thing I know without doubt, God has granted a genuine repentance. There's been a turning from self-righteousness to God's righteousness, from striving to rest from works to grace. Brethren, again, I was saying at this time, am I being saved? That was my question at the time. I'm looking back, I think I was saved before then. But for a period of time, I thought, this is when I was saved. And sometimes I still wonder, brethren. I don't know for sure what was going on back there. Okay, this repentance, it says, has resulted in a praise, adoration, and worship of the majesty on high as never before. This repentance has led me to love my blessed Redeemer with a love, faith, and hope that was not known before. This repentance has resulted in a rest, firmness, and stability of soul. What has been the cause of such a repentance? As with Isaiah, God has granted a glimpse of His awful majesty. He has also revealed a fresh glimpse of His unapproachable holiness. He has hemmed me in behind and before. He has laid His hand upon me. Over the past year or two now, God has shown me in new ways my wicked heart of unbelief. He has revealed a blindness that has not seen God as God or acknowledged such. Instead, by my way of thinking and belief, I have actually been guilty of acknowledging a God other than God. There has been the exaltation of myself and the defaming of God. There has been contention with my Maker. There has been the thievery of His glory and the slander of His holy name and character. The thinking of my mind and the attitude of my heart has been self-dependent. I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Revelation 3:17. All the while I do not realize that I did not realize that I was wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, as with Isaiah, I have had to confess, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I have had to confess that the slanderous attitudes of heart and mind toward God should justly result in my eternal ruin and destruction. As with Job, I have received the rebuke of the Lord Almighty. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Brethren, this is something I wrote 15 years ago. And this is when I came to the doctrines of grace. And this was just, I was sharing my heart, my soul, what was happening in my life at that time. Keep in mind that I graduated from a Bible school that was strongly Arminian. My dad had always emphasized free will and choice in his preaching. I had never viewed repentance and faith as gifts from God. I had kind of put them in the category of the ability of men to perform. The background of my parents was strongly Mennonite, and if you know anything about the Mennonite background, they're very strongly Arminian, more so than even in other circles. And I remember picking up a publication from my grandfather when he died. It was a Mennonite publication, and there they labeled Calvin as a heretic that would burn in hell. So that was their viewpoint of Calvin. So understand, I was Arminian through and through. And through reading of the scriptures, and it was over a period of about 6 months, I think, where this kind of just went like this. And as I was reading my Bible and taking it in, the result was, as well, was an urgent concern for the church and other people. I want to read a little bit more of this that I wrote. It's approximately 15 years ago, where I wrote regarding to the church: awake, sound the warning, blow the trumpet, shout from the housetops. We stand in the same judgment as the Pharisees, who decorated the tombs of their fathers, but in reality were being condemned by the message of their fathers. Our accusers are those who proudly honor as our great whom we proudly honor as our great allies and fathers of the faith. Our accusers are men like St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and a host of other men whose names we honor. And again, brethren, these names were honored in the Bible college that I went to. They were honored through here and there preaching in the pulpit and in terms of exonerating these men. And so it hit me like a ton of bricks that the church is not, they don't stand where these men stood. And I kind of felt like I'd been taken for a ride when I came to understand this. We continue to live on in our ignorance, lukewarmness, and complacency. All the while we fail to realize that these men are our accusers. These men are allies of the Apostle Paul, Christ, and the Holy Scriptures, but these men are not allies of a large block of present-day churchgoers. We laud and honor such men as great fathers of the faith, but we blindly deny the fact that they may not be fathers of our faith. O sleeping churchgoer, awake, rise from your slumber, indifference and complacency. The God that these men knew and worshipped is not the God we worship today. They worship the majestic, holy God that Isaiah saw and that Paul described, the sovereign, almighty, majestic, infinite, eternal being that we know little of today. I'm just hitting a scattering here. These men preached and taught the God they knew. They did not preach a man-centered gospel. They preached the God-centered gospel. Their preaching exalted the majesty of the God they worship. Quite frankly, there is no doubt that these men would be considered heretics by a large percentage of evangelical churches today. How we need to give an ear to the faith of our fathers. How we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For lack of a full view of God, many today worship a God that is not much more than a helpless, benevolent, distressed friend in the clouds, who more or less directs the affairs of heaven and earth, and who would help everyone more if he could. He's a good old granddad upstairs who is distressfully wringing his hands over the situation on earth. If one assumes on the basis of their own reasoning and way of thinking that God is other than the Scripture reveals him to be, this one worships a God, but not God. A God, but not God. To assume things to be true of God based on our own reasoning and understanding contrary to the light of Scripture is becoming guilty and making an image by our own design and skill, just as sure as carving an image out of wood. And then I had quoted from Tozer as well. For the sake of time, I won't keep going. But I'm sharing these things, brethren. And there was a time when I first came to see these things, I did question whether anyone who was Arminian could be a Christian. And I'm not there now. I think the Lord's given me a little more balance in this. But this was a tremendous prostrating in my heart and mind before this almighty, majestic God that I had not seen before in the Scriptures in the way that I had. And you know, needless to say, this led to some pretty rough waters between my father and members in my family, etc. For a period of time, I was labeled a false teacher, a heretic, cultish. I remember an individual approached my wife and encouraged her to leave me. Imagine that kind of counsel, because I was jeopardizing her soul. It was a very painful chapter in my life, and eventually led to both my father and I leaving the church. It was a very painful chapter. He moved to Colorado to pastor a different church. I moved to Vernonia, Oregon, where Pastor Dickey was pastoring. And by the way, Pastor Dickey got blamed for this, though it wasn't the case. It was through the reading of the Word of God is what changed me around. And I wanted to say as well that since that time that things have been mended between my family and my father as much as possible, they came to the conclusion that at first I could not be a Christian, etc. But then some people pointed out that yes, Edwards did believe this way, and yes, Charles Spurgeon did believe this way, and yes, this is according to Luther. And at that point, they very reluctantly put me back into the camp of Christian, although that far inside. And I think since being that far inside, I've come to be more and more and more inside as the years have gone on, and being very accepting. And I think especially what has carried weight is maybe with some of my other brothers and sisters and the raising of their family and over the period of time. I think my father and my mother, before she died, they were able to see some stark contrasts and differences, godliness and the way I was raising the children in the home and the holding of the family worship and even holding to some of the values that my dad held to that some of my brothers and sisters aren't holding to so much. And they're starting to say, well, there's some fruit there. Maybe it can't be so bad after all. So there's this real reluctance, but a slow coming back, and things are as good as they can be between my father and my family, though we do not see eye to eye doctrinally. So how did you end up in Michigan? Well, I have, 2 minutes left here? I'll try to make it very quick. I was ended up going to Vernonia, became a pastor alongside Pastor D.J. Dickey there in Vernonia, went to a Trinity pastors conference, saw some of the caliber of the men there, and said, I don't think I should be pastoring. I'm not sure that I'm where I ought to be. So it ended up through a period of questioning whether I should continue pastoring. Ended up moving out to Grand Rapids, Michigan, with a desire to study there, take further theology classes, and study under the men there in Grand Rapids, which I did. I moved my family out there about 10 years ago, 11 years ago. Been 1992. I guess that's getting to be 12 years ago or pushing it. Planned on being there maybe 4 years, and the goal was I wanted other well-seasoned pastors and other saints besides maybe just a very small group in Vernonia. And I'll back up. In the period of time with Pastor Dickey, we changed from being Grace Community Church to Grace Reformed Baptist Church as Pastor Dickey and I studied together, and we moved from being dispensational to more Reformed, etc., in our thinking. But I just felt I wanted to have people from a larger perspective than what I considered to be just out in the middle of nowhere, and these people I'm sure are making a mistake, I shouldn't be a pastor, etc. I wanted the confirmation of God's people in a larger scale, and so that was part of my moving to Grand Rapids. And I, brethren, very honest, secretly I hope that they would just say, Earl, pack it up, because I've been in the pastorate long enough to know it's blood, sweat, and tears, and it's just a lot of work to be in the pastorate. And I had kind of this secret hope that I'm kind of hoping that they'll just say, this isn't for you. And there's a real reluctance, but that wasn't the case. They encouraged me on. They said, it seems like the Lord's given you a gift in that. And so I was planning to be there for 4 years. It ended up, and was hoping that maybe I would be involved in the church plant work maybe back west again after 4 years. But I went on their 8-year program instead of the 4-year program. I ended up buying a tree service business in Michigan. It's a long story. I was a logger from Oregon. That was my skill. I went out there, got a logging job. It wasn't at all like Oregon. And went in the yellow pages, looked under trees, found the first thing I saw under trees, and I phoned them up and said, could you use some help? And they said, we're desperate for help. And actually turned out to where I was able to buy the business from these people. And the Lord used that, but I was only able to, I was studied in the wintertime and the modules that they had in the wintertime. Became part of the Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, which was a church plant of Grand Rapids. We were members 1 year in Grand Rapids, then became part of the Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, the church plant there. Was a member there for 4 or 5 years, then became a pastor there in the church in Holland. Pastored there for 3 or 4 years, but when I became a pastor, I also said I would really desire that this church would send me out somewhere on a church plant effort, and I kind of have a desire to head back west. You know, I'm a Westerner, and it would be kind of nice to go back west. And so when we heard about Rapid City, to make a long story short, I traveled out to Rapid City once a month for a year, and then was there for a 4 month trial period, and then the church called me to pastor there just in July 15 of 2003. And so I have not been pastoring there quite for a year. And so please pray for us there in Rapid City. That kind of brings you up to date in terms of my life. And I know the last part was like a flying run, but please pray for us there in Rapid City. And brethren, I would say in the end, all glory to God for the way He saves wretched sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Praise be to God for His wonderful, amazing grace and salvation. Do you want me to pray or someone here? Okay. Father, we do rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the salvation that You've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the way in which we were walking according to the world, according to the ways of this world, and in bondage to Satan, in bondage to our sin, and in blindness and not even seeing it, and how You've rescued us and snatched us out of that way, and You've turned us around, and You've granted us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. You put our feet upon a rock. You've established our goings. How we praise You and thank You for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in view of these mercies we would live our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.